And Jude is a great little book that will help us to understand some precious warnings and admonitions from the Lord through the writings of Jude. Jude only has one chapter, and so let's read verses 1 through 4. We're going to cover them tonight as we study together. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace be and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the wonderful thing is, as James, you can see in your notes there, some introductory thoughts. J. Vernon McGee says, studying with the book of Jude, is studying this little epistle of Jude is like working a gold mine because of all the rich nuggets which are here just for the mining. And oftentimes we read through the Bible and we read over some of these shorter letters that are written to the believers, written to the churches, and we have a tendency to just fly through them because they're short and not take time to dig down into them and find out what is so precious and what is life-changing that we can find in these portions of Scripture. Now, the theme of the book certainly could be called the assurance of salvation in the midst of apostasy. As we go through the book of Jude, you're going to see he literally is dealing with a time period, and this is in the beginning stages of the early church in the first century, that there was great apostasy that was creeping into the church. And Jude's desire was that there might be an assurance of salvation, that the believers would know that they're saved and know they're going to heaven because they had believed on Christ according to the scriptures and not according to corrupt and perverse men who were introducing false doctrine. If you have a Scofield Bible, I have an old Scofield Bible, study Bible, he states, Scofield calls the theme of Jude contending for the faith. And certainly as you read through verse 3 here, it says that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So contending for the faith, the assurance of salvation in the midst of apostasy, run hand in hand. It gives you that same thought, irregardless of whether you're in 2016 or in the days that Jude is writing. We certainly need to contend for the faith. We need to certainly know the way of salvation very clear and direct, and be able to communicate it in a very positive way. And because people today, there is so much that is on the radio, so much that is on television, there is so much that is on the internet that is just saturated with error and false doctrine that the way of salvation is so muddied, people don't even know how to be saved. And if you talk with people and try to lead them to the Lord, you talk about the way of salvation, they come up with all these multitudes of ways and concepts that's connected and added and kind of intermingled with the whole concept of being saved by faith through grace. And it's amazing how quickly that comes in. Jude is a letter that has much to do with judgment. And Jude is warning of the judgment of God to come. But God gives some sweet assurances to the believer in the midst of his judgment that he'll bring. Notice in verse 1, he deals with those that are preserved in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that if you're saved tonight, you can know you're saved and you know you're secure in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so the preservation of the believer by the grace of God. So he starts out with those that are preserved, and then he ends the book in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he is able to keep you from falling. I'm thankful that I am secure in Christ. I'm thankful that I'm strengthened in Christ, that I do not have to stumble and fall. I do not have to be overcome by the wiles of the devil. I do not have to succumb to the influence of this world. God is able to keep us from falling. And so Jude really kind of hones right in here directly in just 25 verses and deals with this whole concept about the way of salvation, the way to communicate that salvation, the way to be sure that we're saved and in Christ, and that we can be assured of the fact that we will not fall. So that's why I entitled the first lesson, The Assurance of Salvation. Notice verse 1 and 2 are just simply what I would call the salutation, or you could say the greeting. Oftentimes when we write a letter to someone, we'll say, Dear so-and-so. That's a salutation or greeting. And verse 1 and 2 is Jude's greeting to the believers. This is Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. So some things in this opening letter, the writers literally would add their signature to the opening of the letter rather than at the end of the letter. And so we know, first of all, the salutation begins with the author. We know the author is identified in the very first word, Jude. We know that's the author of the book. So his name is Jude. The interesting thing about this name Jude is, Jude is the English form of the Greek word Judah or Judas. And Judah or Judas, we know, means he shall be praised. He shall be praised. And so we need to identify if Jude is an English form of Judah or Judas, we need to identify exactly who this man is that is identified as the author. We know in the scriptures there is one, letter A in your introductory, verse 1, I don't know, whatever it is, salutation, amen, letter A. There is a Judas Iscariot, and we certainly know this Jude is not him because of the fact we know that he was hung himself. He died and went to hell. He rejected Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 14, identifies for us the one called Judas, who is Iscariot. And it says, And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and the chief priests and elders and people. And now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, the same shall be he. Hold him fast. And so we have to deal with Jude. If it does mean it's the root of Judas, then we want to make sure that he's not Judas Iscariot. There is the one who betrayed the Lord. Now in John chapter 14, letter B here, there is a Judas that is very clearly described as the Judas who's not Iscariot. You know, I don't know about you, if I was named Judas back in the days when Judas betrayed the Lord, I'd wanted people to always introduce me as, this is Judas who did not betray the Lord. In John chapter 14 in verse 22, it says, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? So there was a Judas Iscariot. There was another Judas that was not, a Judas Iscariot, but there's also, let her see there, there's the Judas here in our passage that is called the brother of James. Is Judas the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James? Now look at Matthew chapter 13 so we can see this. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read somebody's book. We ought to know who he is. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, and they were questioning about who Jesus was. And in verse 55, the question comes up, is not this the carpenter's son? So they recognize who he was, his lineage. He was from Nazareth. He was the son of Joseph. He says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas. All right, so here is James being identified as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And also Judas is identified in Jude and being identified as the brother of James in the book of Jude. So we have this Jude is the brother of James, who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes, of course, the Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. This verse in itself destroys that doctrinal position or teaching because she had other children, and they're listed here, and actually verse 56 and says, and his sisters, are not they all with us? So she had sons and daughters after she gave birth to Jesus Christ. But when she gave birth to Jesus Christ, he was born when she was a virgin. But she had also James, and she had Jude, who was the brother of James. Notice in John chapter 7, in verse 5, says, For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If not, thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And so John, well, it's not really, I don't think that's the verse I wanted. Oh, there it is. Yeah, I read verse 4. Man, my bifocals got out of whack here. Oh, okay. And then in verse 5 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So when you read back in Matthew chapter 13, where they're identifying the brothers or half-brothers of Jesus Christ, at that point, they did not believe on Christ. And Jude's writing in the book of Jude about Jesus Christ and about the faith in Christ. But before he wrote that book and before Christ was crucified and was glorified, he did not believe. In Acts chapter 1, it's amazing that in Acts chapter 1, when the brethren were gathered together in the upper room to pray, by the time Jesus was crucified and rose out of the grave, we find that Judas is actually with the other believers in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, and when they were come in, they came up the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. And so here we have Jude, who is also Judas, being identified for us as the author of this book of Jude, and he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ who came to faith in Christ after Christ was crucified. And so what Jude has to write for us here is valuable and important for us to pay attention to. He watched his brother, half-brother Jesus, grow up in his home. He certainly heard the teaching of Jesus throughout his lifetime. He certainly experienced and witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and finally came to faith in Christ. And now in the early church in the first century, there's apostasy that's entering into the church. Jude understands firsthand the necessity of having faith in Christ and how it changes your life. So we have a little bit about the author, Jude. A servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. So the author, his name. Number two there is just the author, his position. He is a servant. The word servant there is the Greek word doulos. It means to be a bond slave. In other words, you're literally bought as a slave and you are bound to the person who owns you. And so he says literally, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, Jude, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, and you can look up these verses later, but the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, and also the Apostle Peter, and I put the cross references here for you, all three of them referred to themselves in that tense or that description. Paul will say, Paul, a servant, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Peter will also, and James will also. So very clearly, the position that Jude is taking as he reveals these truths in this little book, he's not doing it in a prideful, boastful way, but rather he's doing it as a complete bought servant of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the salutation, we read a little bit about the author. Now in verse 1 also, we see, letter B there, the addressee. Now, if you're going to write a letter, you're going to sign the letter who it's coming from. But if you're going to write a letter, you're going to identify who it is you're writing to. And if I was going to send a letter to Dave, I wouldn't say, Dear Joe, because I'm writing it to Dave. I'd say, Dear Dave. And so the addressee, who is he addressing this letter to? Notice he says, to them that are sanctified. And so that the separated, he's writing to those who are separated unto the Lord. Now, it was important to understand that early church suffered greatly as they would stand for Christ and separate unto their God, that literally they would suffer great persecution. And so Jude is writing to them to help them to understand the blessings of being sanctified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. In the verses prior to that, he identifies all the character traits and conduct of people who were without Christ. And he said, some of you were like this, but here's the difference. You are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so there are those that are separated unto the Lord, and that is who Jude is writing to. He's writing to those who have been saved, born again, sanctified, set apart for the glory of God. Sanctification always carries with it the concept of holiness. It carries with it the idea of being removed from one thing and being moved to another. So literally, we are removed from the world and we are moved into the presence of God. And so as he's writing to them, he's not writing this letter to those that are unsaved. He's writing this letter to the saved. And he wants them to understand some things about their faith and about the days in which they are living. So there is the separated. He not only identifies the addressee as the separated, but he identifies the separator. In other words, who separated them? He says, to them that are sanctified or separated, and here it is, by God the Father. So the one that sanctifies us is the Lord. The one that sets us apart is our God in heaven. And oftentimes we think, well, you know, I can change my life. I can become a better person and all these different things. No, if you're truly saved, it's not because you changed your life. It is because God has separated you from your sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. What a powerful verse, that God is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who separates us, and he separates us by the Spirit of God through the belief in the truth that God gives us. And so the salutation deals with those who are being addressed, those who have been separated from their sin, and that has been separated by what God has done in their life. He is not writing to people that are trying to have a religious experience and change their lives themselves. He is writing to those who have believed the truth and have trusted in the living God and allowed God to do a work of holiness and sanctification in them. And so the addressee. In verse 1c and verse 2 is the acquired. The acquired. So we have the author of the book in verse 1. We have the addressees in the book, of the book to whom it's being written in verse 1. But we also have those that are acquired in verse 1 and verse 2. I want you to see, first of all, the confidence. Number one is the confidence. He says, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So here is the confidence that we have, that Jesus Christ has preserved us. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The confidence that I have is that it is God who has separated me unto himself, and it is God who is doing a work in me. And the confidence is that God will not stop doing that work in me until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, in light of what they were suffering as believers in the days of Jude, I'm going to tell you something, that made a great difference in their life. Because they were being killed for their faith, they were being beheaded, they were being thrown in the lion's den, they were suffering great persecution because of their faith in Christ, and Jude wanted them to be confident that they are preserved no matter what happens to you, no matter what takes place in your life. It is God who has preserved us throughout all eternity. So the confidence. Notice he says, and called. The amazing thing is that God calls us unto salvation. If you're saved tonight, it is not because you decided to get saved. If you're saved tonight, it is because God has called you to salvation. Now there's a fine line. We're not talking about a Calvinistic approach, but we are talking about this. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Man does not get saved when he wants to get saved and how he wants to get saved. Man gets saved because God calls us to salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says, for the Greeks require a sign and the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he is writing to those who are acquired into salvation through the confidence that God is the one who is the preserver of our soul, and it is he who calls us to salvation. I'm thankful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. I can tell you this, and I know you can testify of this. I didn't get saved because I decided, well, I think I'll go to Ambassador Baptist Church and get saved. I went to church because I wanted to satisfy my mother and get her off my back, and she wouldn't bother me anymore. But once I went there and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God would not leave me alone. And the Spirit of God so prodded me and convicted me and tormented me, literally tormented me, the way I could not sleep or rest at night, that literally in the middle of the night got up and got on my knees and cried out to God and asked him to save me. I am saved because God has called me to salvation through the prodding and conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's acquired my soul. Notice not only the confidence in the call, but there's the compassion. He says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. That's the compassion of God. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from all our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to tell you the compassion of God to give us grace and peace and kingship and priesthood and fellowship with the living God. I'm telling you, that is nothing more than the compassion of God. And that's why he says in verse 2, mercy. Mercy was extended towards us. And let me read a couple of these verses. There's so many verses that you can look up and deal with the mercy. And you know the three ABCs there is out of verse 2. So mercy, peace, and love. In Psalm 33 in verse 22 says, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. The compassion of God to give us mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Let thy mercy be upon us, Lord, according as we hope in thee. Psalm 59 in verse 6 deals with the mercy of God that is extended to each of us. Psalm 59 in verse 6. Says, that's not the verse. Where am I at here? 16, okay. Is that right? Yeah, 16. Amen. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. The mercy of God that is extended to us. The peace of God that passes all understanding. God literally gives us a confidence, a settledness, an ease, if you will, in our hearts that cannot be explained. 2 Peter 1:2 says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And here's how it comes, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See, oftentimes people try to find peace in this world. You do not find peace apart from the Lord. You do not find grace apart from the Lord. Grace and peace are always multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, the love in John chapter 15. Great verse. We often don't quote this verse or read from this verse. But as I was putting this message together, I went over it this afternoon and came across this verse. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, it says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So we want to be able to comprehend the love of God for us. It's equal to the love of the Father for Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the way that God, Jesus Christ loves us is the way his Father loved him. And the way that we enjoy the abiding love of God in us is the same as Jesus Christ enjoyed the abiding love of Christ, of God in him. What a great place to be in the compassion of God in a time of hatred of Christians. We're living in days of hatred of Christians. In times when there's turmoil and chaos in the world, that's what Jude was dealing with. That's what we're dealing with. The world is pulling apart at the fabrics or the seams of the world. There is no peace. Man cries for peace, but there is no peace. But yet we have peace. When it seems like there is no mercy, you think about ISIS and these different ones that are senselessly taking innocents' lives. There's no mercy with them. There's no mercy. But with God, there's mercy. So it's important for us to understand what Jude is trying to say to comfort the believers at a time when there was no mercy, there was absolutely no peace, and there certainly wasn't any expression of love. But the Christian experienced that by faith in their God and in their Savior. So there's a salutation. I like letters that start out that way, amen. Usually when I get letters, they start out complaining, but that's all right. I like it when people give us a good letter like this. Amen. So the salutation. Verse 3 is the exhortation. Once he greets them, then he exhorts them, encourages them. In verse 3, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So, notice, first of all, the exhortation is the urgency of the letter. He said that he felt a pressure on him. When I gave all diligence. In other words, this was a priority in his life. It was a focus of his heart that he must write this letter to them of the common salvation. He says it was needful for me to write unto you. You ever get to a place where you feel a sense of urgency that you absolutely have to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know if you feel that way or have ever experienced that, but I certainly have. There's been times where you just feel like if you don't get a letter to somebody or you don't go visit somebody or you don't get together with them in some way, that literally things are going to really start becoming bad and falling apart. And that's what he's writing. He says, I have an urgency to write this letter because of the conditions in which we are facing and where we are living. Urgency of the letter. Romans 15 and verse 15 said, nevertheless, brethren, I have written unto you, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up to the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul had an urgency of communicating the gospel that the Gentiles might get saved. And Jude is writing to the believers that he had an urgency to remind them and comfort them in this matter of the common faith, the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is an urgency in 2016 for us to get the gospel out. We're going to be going out soul winning on Saturday morning, 10 o'clock. We're going to be going out. We're going to be going out every Saturday morning at 10 o'clock in the morning. We have to go out and get on the streets and share the gospel of Christ. There's an urgency to give them the letter from God of how to be saved, the common salvation. Notice the urgency of the letter. In verse 3 is the fervency of the letter. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. I mean, he literally had to come to a place where he knew that it was, he had to be excited, had to be fervent, he had to be focused, he had to get the news out that, wait a minute, listen, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved, you're going to heaven, there's nothing that you need to fear. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, the New Testament writers had a fervency about communicating the truth of the Word of God, a fervency about sharing the way of salvation, because it was urgent, because people were dying, people were being persecuted, people were suffering, and they needed to know that there was a way to be saved and go to heaven. Urgency and fervency go hand in hand. You cannot have a sense of urgency without getting fervent. I've had a lot of people say, well, I just really have a burden for souls to be saved, but they don't do anything about it. A burden for souls to be saved will cause you to ignite and go after them and get them to come to Christ. And so there was an urgency that developed fervency. Well, letter C is the authenticity of salvation. In verse 3, it says, exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, here it is, which was once delivered unto the saints. He wasn't presenting a new way of salvation. He was presenting what was already presented. The authenticity of salvation. We're not talking about coming up with something new. We're not talking about coming up with some gimmick. We're talking about just being real in our faith and sharing the truth of the way of salvation. Paul deals in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 3, of what is the gospel. People don't even know what the gospel is anymore. You know what people think the gospel is going out and giving people food. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to present to people. Now, in the process, we can do all kinds of things to help people. But the problem is, social needs have taken the precedence over top of spiritual responsibility. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. People run around worrying about whether they have the letter from Barnabas or not. It's not in this book. There's no letter from Barnabas you need to read. You take the word of God and you share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. They need a real thing. You don't need something new. What was spoken of old works. What was spoken of old is what saves, not this new type of gospel that's out there. So there's an exhortation for them to rejoice unto God in the real salvation that was delivered once unto the saints. So there's a salutation, there's exhortation. Verse 4 is the admonition. For there are certain men crept in unawares, which were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord and our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple of things here. First of all, I want you to see the sneaking in. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, the sneaking in. There's always someone who wants to sneak in and corrupt the gospel. And it's our responsibility to stand firm and not let someone sneak in and corrupt the truths of the Word of God. We don't allow, you understand, if somebody presents another gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. In Galatians, he says it twice. If anybody presents another gospel, let him be accursed. And we have to stand on the truth of the Word of God that another gospel is not the gospel. There's only one gospel. And anybody who presents something other than the gospel that has been presented in the scriptures is a heretic, a false prophet, and he needs to be exposed for his heresy. The sneaking in. You don't let them sneak in. I was talking to my mom today, and we had a great conversation. And she was saying she's really getting frustrated because she's witnessed a lot of these people. And they literally, you know, claimed to have been in churches. Some Baptist churches, some Methodist churches. They've been in churches all their life. And we're talking about people in their 70s and 80s now. Been in church all their life. And my mom's getting frustrated. She said, Michael, she said, I'm talking to them. They don't even know what the gospel is. You talk to them and, you know, they think they're going to heaven because they were Christian as a baby. And over the years, she's argued with me about Catholics, as far as she's, you know, over the years, she said, now Catholics, you know, Michael, they're good people. Certainly they'll go to heaven. And I said, well, Mom, is that how you get saved? Is that how you go to heaven? And now she's witnessing to a lot of them. And she's like, you know, those Catholics aren't saved. I said, hey, Mom, you're right. You got it. You're 82. You finally got it. Amen. But I'm telling you, in evangelicalism, in the last 20 years in evangelicalism, we have mingled in every type of faith and acknowledged that their faith or their concept of faith has value to it. And I'm telling you right now, they're lost and they're going to hell. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through the gospel that was once delivered unto the saints. And we allow men to sneak in. These televangelists, I turn them on every once in a while just to see what they're saying. Usually I don't have a television, so when I go to a motel, I might turn them on for about 3 minutes. That's about all I can endure. And in 3 minutes, they say so much heresy. And I'll talk with believers, and they'll talk about watching these people hours on end. And then they turn around and wonder why you're so messed up and don't know what you should believe. Men creeping in with false doctrine. In this church, for the last 20 years that I've been here, there's been people who have tried to creep in with false doctrine. I tell you, you're not going to get away with it. You're not going to bring in something in here that's false. God will show me who you are and what needs to be dealt with. You're not going to creep in and corrupt this work through false doctrine. And Jude is saying, you better beware, you better watch out, because the problems with the church in the first century was wicked men creeping into the church with false doctrine. I gave you cross references here. Notice not only the sneaking in, but the changing environment. In verse 4, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation of ungodly men, here it is, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness means to be, loosely translated, means to be free to do anything that you want to do. It's being free to experience any type of physical, sexual experience that you desire to do. The environment around us, the environment in 2016 is among churches that you can live just as corrupt as you want to live because we're under grace. And I'm going to tell you, they are wicked men who have crept into the church and have brought in false doctrines and false practices of ways to live. 2 Timothy, I'll just read this one passage. This know also in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. that in the last day perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which crept into houses. I'll tell you, more churches have had more problems because of Bible studies in people's houses. I'm not against Bible studies in people's houses. But I can tell you one thing, I'm always weary of them because I don't know what the doctrine is that's being taught in there. Better be careful. Better be careful. And led captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Changing environment. I understand that the days are changing. But you have to understand this, the church cannot change. And you study church growth right now, and the problems that is hitting churches right now is basically this concept that I'm not going to stay where the church, where it's traditionally standing on the word of God, because the world has changed and I need to worship the way I feel good about myself. And I'm going to tell you, that is heresy. Amen. And it has been brought about by corrupt men creeping into the church and corrupting people. Sneaking in, changing environment. Here's the last thought. Denying the truth. In verse 4. Says, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally just coming to a place of denying the truth. Well, I don't believe you have to be saved through Jesus and Jesus alone, denying truth. I don't believe that Islam is a violent religion. It's a peaceful religion. That's denying truth. I don't believe people in other religions are going to die and go to hell because they're good people. That's false truth. That's denying Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So beware, church, Christian, beware. Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destructions, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I am alarmed how aggressive people get against somebody that just wants to honestly stand on the word of God and be holy and pure and with Christ and Christ alone. I mean, the attacks come very quickly. In verse 3, it says, and through covetousness shall they with fiend words, in other words, lying words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Denying the truth. Folks, I tell you, we are in precarious days. And that's why I wanted to go through the book of Jude. I mean, in verse 4, 1 through 4, what Jude has just shared with us in just 4 verses is enough for us to chew on and meditate on for the next 6 weeks in reference to how we are to live in this world and in reference to how we are to deal with false prophecy and false teaching and how we are to live our Christian life irregardless of suffering or persecution or misunderstanding, whatever. I still have the assurance of salvation. And Jude is trying to help them to understand all of this stuff is going on, but you're still secure in the Lord. All this stuff is taking place. Things are falling apart around you, but you're still saved. You're still a child of God. So the assurance of salvation, even in the midst of such apostasy.